Thank you very much. Appreciate that. I've heard my name so many different ways that it's okay. You know, it doesn't matter. Whatever you want to call me, I'll come. I have a couple of pictures that I want to show to you, taking up where Brother Joel left off about. This is the new church that he was talking about that we built. You can see the lights are in there. They've got some fans in the ceiling. They have windows and doors. They're getting close to finishing the bathrooms, and they've got ordered sets of security bars, because this is just the way you have to do it on the outside. You got to put security bars on everything and have a security door with bars. It's just the way you need to do it. And then this was the evening service. I wanted to show this just because we've used church money to help do this. People have given donations, pretty sizable donations, to help with those people and help all those young men that were doing all that work and young ladies. And so just to, you know, give a visual report of what's there. And this is happens to be when they had their first big service, and it was an ordination service for a young man there. And there was about, there were over 120 people there. There were a bunch of people outside. They didn't have enough chairs on the inside. They rented a bunch. We had three pews already. Now we have six pews, and that's just kind of a slow process. But there are people here from five or six different locals around the peninsula of Yucatan, and it was a very moving and joyous occasion. The young man that's standing in the center there, all you can see, of course, is the side of his head. That's the one who was ordained. His name is Eber Jimenez. Very nice young man. He sent me a message before I went to Yucatan last time, and he sent me that he had received as a member of the Church of Christ there in this little town. He had received from the governor of the state of Quintana Roo an invitation to come and to participate in a religious exercise or activity, which had everyone there that you could possibly think of. There were Muslims there and Mormons, and the person who was ahead of it was a Catholic, Baptists and Pentecostals, and just on and on and on and on. And of course, they sent him an invitation to meet with them. And he showed me the picture online, and I looked it up and looked up what they believe. And there's nothing that stands out about what they believe, except that they use words like inclusion and things like that, and the political language of the day. And, of course, he was very concerned about it. But here we are as the Church of Christ, and we're just a little different than everybody else. And I'm not bragging, I'm just stating it's really the truth. We're just different. We don't look at things the same way. So I have a sermon that I preached last week. I've made some changes if you listened to it or you saw it. So I would like to share some thoughts with you that are burdensome to my heart very much. This particular title that's up here, you know, I believe I was in Houston, and there was a little girl running around, blonde hair, and she had a shirt, T-shirt on, and it says on the T-shirt, "I'm a little girl. What's your superpower?" And of course, you know, it's kind of funny, but the real truth is, little girls have a lot of power with moms and dads, and they're very powerful little individuals. And little boys are the same way. Little children have a great deal of power over us, and they take our time, which is they're supposed to. But I began thinking about that, and there were some scriptures that came to my mind immediately when I thought about us. What is our superpower? So, I mean, you know, I have some scriptures I want to go through first and talk about these things. The first thing that I want to just bring up is an ether. In the first chapter of Ether, there's this discussion or this time when the Lord came to Ether and he chastised him. You remember that's a very famous scripture. Anyone who knows anything about the Book of Mormon really knows this particular scripture and the unusualness of it. And so, but this person, the brother of Jared, before we read it, you know, he was, as far as I'm concerned, he's arguably one of the most faithful, remarkable men in Scripture. For the things that he was able to do and the things that the Lord blessed him with. But we find that there was a point in his life when he was obviously just a little lost. And so let's just read this story. It says in Ether 1:36-41, "And now I proceed with my record, for behold, it came to pass that the Lord did bring Jared and his brethren forth even to that great sea which divided the lands. And as they came to the sea, they pitched their tents, and they came, called the name of the place Moriah-Ancomer. And they dwelt in tents, and they dwelt in tents upon the seashore for the space of 4 years." Now, so here we are. They've come to this place, and they're just, I guess, having a little vacation on the seacoast. And, but when I considered this man, and what I considered what had happened to him, this particular thing that had happened to this group of people and to every group of people that there was absolutely catastrophic. It was unbelievable how it affected probably every single person. It was so frightening and frightful. For some reason, they even had the opportunity to go to God and to ask him to not confound them. So, that, you know, it must have taken some time, or it must have been the prophets came and maybe there were some signs, but something happened and it took a while, and they had this opportunity to ask the Lord to not confound their language and the language of their friends. And what would happen? You know, you just put yourself in that position. If you were sitting in your home and you woke up one morning and you went outside and you talked to your nearest neighbor and he was speaking another language, what would that be like? It would really be very disturbing. Now, if you've traveled in foreign countries and you get into a place like this, before you learn Spanish or Mayan or something and you go to Yucatan, it could be really, it's a great cultural shock. And it would be very disturbing to you. So let's continue on. "And it came to pass at the end of 4 years that the Lord came again unto the brother of Jared and stood in a cloud and talked with him. And for the space of 3 hours did the Lord talk with the brother of Jared and chastened him because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. And the brother of Jared repented him of the evil which he had done and did call upon the name of the Lord for his brethren which were with him. And the Lord said unto him, I will forgive thee and thy brethren of their sins, but thou shalt not sin any more, for ye shall remember that my spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if ye will sin until ye are fully ripe, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord." So, why did he get into this problem? What happened to him? What was it that this faithful man just took this 4-year recess from God? As I thought about this, I think that maybe that's what we would all do. I mean, you take yourself and all of a sudden you're taken up and you're fleeing into the wilderness and you travel out for months of time or a certain amount of time and you get to a seacoast and you're there just kind of waiting around, what on earth are we going to do? And of course, there was hints earlier about, you know, maybe the Lord would lead them to a precious land, but he was there and they were waiting. But why wasn't anyone else telling him, you know, we need to get together, we need to meet, we need to fast and pray, we need to ask God what we need to do? Why was no one doing this? And it really has to be that they were broken apart. They had never done that, probably. Not the way that we do. There was something different about this. Which brings this concept to me that we need to be organized. We need to meet. We need to have official meetings where we meet to worship the Lord God Almighty. And we need this organization. And that's the first thing that I, as I'm considering this, that we need. People need this. We need to get together during difficult times. Here we read, it says, which Jared came forth with his brother, this is earlier, of course, and their families, with some others and their families from the great tower at the time the Lord confounded the language of the people and swore in his wrath that they should be scattered upon all the face of the earth. And according to the word of the Lord, the people were scattered. And so you look up this word, you know, confounded. You know, it means to be, you surprise someone with something, you prove someone. But the more severe definitions are you defeat something. God defeated mankind in their desire and put them on another course. And it happened pretty suddenly. It happened really fast and defeated their aims, their purposes. And in the archaic version or definition of that word confounded is to overthrow. You know, it's something severe that God did when he confounded it. And so they were unorganized, I'm thinking. Now, he was a man of God, but, you know, now he's thinking, you know, we've left everything, and what am I going to do? And sometimes, you know, if you ever lost a job or got fired or something, or you had a death in the family, these things, they just shake you. But here's something, you know, shook everyone. And so I have a little bit of compassion for him, but then the Lord was giving him some good counsel. So there was a sudden change here. Genesis just backs this up. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. There was more than one people, I guess, besides the Lord, maybe angels or whoever it was, the Holy Spirit. I don't know who was doing this, but they went down and they began confounding him. They must have done it one at a time or one group at a time or one family at a time. I really don't know. And there confounded their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. You know, they must have had this great hope. And sometimes we have our own great hope in things, and it doesn't come to pass. It's a little bit disconcerting to us. We have plans in life. I have relatives in my family, one particular, and she had all kinds of plans in her life she wanted to do, and something happened to her in her health. And they're all gone. Well, I can't say all. Just a lot of things she wanted to do, she absolutely cannot do. What would you do if that happened to you? What would that do if our world was suddenly turned upside down? And if you certainly know the prophecies, the covenants concerning the land that we live on, that God will not suffer the sins of a nation and so many things that they're guilty of. He just won't suffer that, especially when they're in their pride about this. And so, let's go on. Here is a prophecy. I didn't have this last week, but here's a prophecy about, you know, the gentle voice of the Lord in comparison to the things of this world that are shouting at us. And to learn to listen to God's voice, because God's voice, when he speaks to us, it's in peace. And there are times when he does rebuke, and I'm sure he rebuked, and the brother of Jared felt greatly rebuked, I'm certain, and humbled. But so often when he speaks to us, it's with a quieter voice than all the other voices that are in this world, the voices that are shouting at us. You know, all the politicians, you know, and one politician's, you know, calling the other one proud, and some people, you know, don't like one politician because they think, well, he's acts so proud. But then if you listen to the other one and you listen to what they said, they're every bit as proud. And so but they're shouting, and so much is going on in the world, and the shouting and yelling and calling names. But here is something that's taking place, and it says here in Jeremiah, this is a prophecy, and God is speaking to Israel through Jeremiah, and he's speaking to both nations, but at this time he's kind of especially, I suppose, speaking to the northern tribes because they had already divided. And for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God is comparing himself to the fountain of living water. But the people, in their own actions, have made their lives in such a way that it won't hold this water that God is willing to give to us. And then there's a couple of examples here in Jeremiah 2 and 18. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? So you had on the boundaries of Israel, of what God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the boundaries are these two great rivers, the Nile and the Euphrates. And what's in between that he promised he would give to them, which is very interesting, which is most of the Fertile Crescent, which is inhabited. So I'm looking that somewhere in the future, God is going to extend these blessings out for Israel as they come home. But he says, you know, you want to go there and drink. But this God is saying, you know, I am a fountain of living waters. But you want these things that these other nations. And one of the things that is so important about these rivers, here in Missouri, you're very acquainted with the Missouri River. And you're very acquainted with the floods. There's nothing. There's always something. If this flood is bad enough, it's going to break through somewhere. And I can just hardly imagine what it would have been like before the engineers that fixed that up. I can't remember exactly what they were called, but they put all the dikes alongside the river. What would it be like every year if those things weren't there? And this is what he's comparing himself to, as compared to what this world has offered. This world has raging rivers that are going to go over their banks, and they cannot be contained. And the people of the world cannot be contained if they're living in sin. They can't be contained. They can't be contained. They don't have what they need inside of them, which is the fountain of living waters. They need Jesus Christ. But they have turbulent waters. And they spilled over as nations, and these nations that were there, they were always going out to conquer other people. And that's what they did. And the nations of the world have not changed. That's exactly what they're thinking about doing this very day. At least that's what they say. So we go here to Isaiah in chapter 6. It says, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and it is outspread wings will fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. But he says, because we refused, Israel refused the waters of Shiloah. And of course, they have, I believe, a couple of different springs. And one of these, the Shiloah, is one of these springs that's right in Jerusalem, or comes out of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And they've dug a place for them to come, and I think it was the blind man that was told to go wash in these waters that Jesus told him to go. But there's something about these waters. These waters are compared to, you know, the king. If we allow Jesus Christ to be our king, or in this case, if they had allowed Judah to be their king, he compared it to the Shiloah, which was a gentle flowing authority over God's people, in comparison to what these other rest of the nations are going to do. But because they chose that, they wanted that, God let them have it. And so our goal is to try and convince, and through prayer and good study, through learning how to convince others to make sure that we're all willing to listen to this gentle voice, to accept the gentle leading and kingship of the gentle waters that come from God in comparison to all these other things that are so destructive in this world. Here we have this thing. There is a prophecy in the book of Revelation, and among the seven churches, and I've got three of them in here listed, just because it makes a statement in there. It says, you know, I come unto thee quickly. So what does that mean? In Revelation, this was the church at Ephesus, I believe. Yeah, the church at Ephesus, which is one of the more famous ones. It was one of the first ones that Paul went to and others, and they had very famous pastors that were there, elders that were there. But he's giving this warning, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." That applies, really, this type of warning applies to all of our churches. God can take them away if we're not serious about what we're doing. And coming quickly, this statement just simply means, you know, I come suddenly, and you can't prepare unless you're preparing right now. You can't prepare. You're not going to be ready. This is the warning that Jesus always gives. It's the warning he's given to all generations of time. I come suddenly. I will come quickly unless you are already preparing spiritually. And it says, remove your candlestick out of his place. What, take the light of our church, take the elder that's there. In so many ways this can happen. And we have churches in Mexico that are struggling with this. Two of our oldest churches don't actually have pastors. And they had them for years. And they're making some really difficult decisions, and we're trying to get this all worked out to figure out how can we help them. How can we help them? How can we, you know, we need more ministry. But this one ministry that I showed you that was ordained is clear at the other end of the peninsula, far away from the rest of the locals. He's the farthest one away. And there he's picked this place and went back there, and God has blessed that group, and they're so excited and they're so happy and they're so thrilled that they have this, and they have this place to worship, and they have a pastor there to take care of them and to help them. And we need pastors. So how do we convince the young men there to be ready to do that? To prepare themselves to do that. You know, it's not all bad. Matter of fact, there are some great, great rewards to be an instrument in God's hands. It's a great blessing. So we'll go on here. But I'm just point, you know, this particular place, it exists today. It's there. It's just rocks and tourists, nothing else. And so what happened? What happened in the history? And of course, we also, you know, many of us believe that these are historical references to the church in several different ages of time. So this is the one. What is the love that they left? You know, this particular first love of Israel, this is the scripture that if you see that they put on their doorposts and they put on their gateposts, and depending on the sect of Judaism that they're part of, they may put it on every single hallway door where you go in, you know, to occupy the room. And so everywhere they go inside the house, they're reminded of this. But this is what it says. This is the first love of Israel. This is the first love of the Church of Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We don't have a pantheon. We don't have any conflict in the Godhead. We have one Lord. We have one Master. We have one set of rules. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your hearts. Ye shall teach them diligently to your children. Ye shall talk of them when ye sit in your house, and when ye walk by the way, and when ye lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you know, the Jewish people have taken this habit where they actually physically do that. And I don't know if that's what the Lord was actually talking about, but they do physically do that depending on the home that you might go to, a Jewish home. And you see these little things that are on the side of the door. And you might see them in the gate, and you might see them inside their house, and then you might see someone at the wailing wall, and they've got this box on their head, and it's got that scripture in it. I think maybe, as he says here, he wants it written on your heart. Wherever you go, who are you? You're the children of God. Wherever you go. It is the most important thing that you have to do in all your life. To be a child of God, to witness for Him in some way in your life. And so 1 Nephi, you know, has this same kind of idea here. It's just one verse out of many talking about the love of God. And it says, "And I answered him, saying, Yea, it is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore, it is the most desirable above all things. And he spake unto me, saying, Yea, and the most joyous to the soul." It goes on, and here's another one. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And you know, that's the thing, this idea of the sword of God's mouth. You know, by this sword of God's mouth, he says with that sword, he's going to slay the wicked. And I don't necessarily think that it's just going to be destroying everyone that he would talk to. But by the word of God, we have this opportunity also to be like him and to slay wickedness, to work on this in our own lives, to work on this in the lives of our children, in the lives of the people that we meet, to learn how to do this, to learn how to be a witness for God in these things. So what is, you know, what did Balaam do? Well, Balaam taught Balak, you know, Balaam was not permitted. Balak asked him to come there and to curse all of Israel, and every word that came out of Balaam's mouth was to bless Israel. He could not. It was impossible for anyone to come and to curse Israel or us. It's not possible. But this stumbling block that they put there was they put up these things called groves on the tops of all the mountains. And they put up a grove when Israel had come into that valley, and they put up on these mountains, and they made altars, and they made a grove, and they made this place that was dedicated to the sexuality, which is one of the great gods of the day. And the young men fell into this trap. Many of them. They worship lasciviousness and the human body. The Nicolaitans were about self-love, indulgences on many levels, and all having to do with the flesh and the false sense of religious liberty. And there's a lot of that going on today. We can't have this, that we should not have a false sense of religious liberty to do things that are actually against the gospel of Christ. We need to be that different. Our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees of this world. It's a very important thing for us to do. So we go on here. This is just a couple of verses out of the Book of Mormon talking about what can happen to a church in the world. And this is 1 Nephi 3, 143. "And the angel spake unto me, saying, Behold, the gold and the silver and the silks and the scarlets and the fine twined linen and the precious clothing and the harlots are the desires of this great and abominable church. And also for the praise of the world do they destroy the saints of God and bring them down into captivity. And I don't know if you have heard of Hillsong. If you have heard of Hillsong, a very famous church started, I believe, in Australia. And this Hillsong, they came over to the United States, and they had a pastor there in New York, and they rented a building that would hold 16,000 people, and they filled it every week. 16,000 people. Well, it was very carnal in nature. The songs and things that they sang are kind of the songs they were singing to Jesus, is the kind of thing you might sing to your boyfriend. But that's neither here nor there. What happened was the pastor of this church committed adultery, and it got in the news, and then their church began to crumble. And because they were very popular, they had movie stars and singers and ball players and all these people that were going to this church, and a special seats for them where they could get there and sit around close to where this pastor was speaking. And he was just this man. He wore all of the latest styles of clothing and very expensive clothing, and he had all the right number of buttons unbuttoned so you could see his chest and see his gold chain and all this kind of stuff during his sermons, and putting forth the idea. But what happened to them? Now, the Book of Mormon also says that there's a curse on churches who are destined, or their goal is to gain money and popularity. And so they had 12 churches across the United States. I don't know how many they have now, but I know that they lost 9 of them just in a short time. And there were 3 left. Now they got a new pastor there, and so they'll probably start coming back. But this was what happened to them. And I'm sure we'll see a lot more of that as time goes on. Things that are really not founded on God or on the gospel, they'll come down. The success gospel, that you have a right and you have a need to be rich. And of course, that's completely false. Quickly, not allowing for preparation. Revelation 3, 10 to 12. Because thou hast kept the word of my, this is the church at Philadelphia. And a lot of us believe that this is us. This is the restoration. But it says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I hope that's what we're doing. We're keeping God's word. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We have a blessing that God is the same kind of blessing that God gave to Israel in a spiritual sense. He's going to watch over those people who are going to keep the gospel. He's watching over them, taking care of their heart, keeping them strong, keeping them firm in the faith. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is what's offered to the children of God everywhere. That they, if they're faithful, truly faithful in their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord is going to use them, make them something in this kingdom, this fulfillment, the total fulfillment of his kingdom in the future. Here we have the last few in the book of Revelation. I'm going to get to the theme of what this sermon is about. I'm not there yet. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. And he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's my prayer. But he may not come in my lifetime, but it doesn't matter. It absolutely doesn't matter if he doesn't come in my lifetime. We're all going to go under the same type of judgment. We all need to be faithful. We need to hold fast to the true, the pure gospel, a gospel which teaches us that we're always going to be indebted to the Lord, and we're always in need of his grace. And this is something, you know, we do need to continue to teach that. We need God's grace. We need more of his grace all the time. But you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to make these decisions also. And here, this other prophecy Mark 13, 20-23, and it's in the Bible twice, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and show signs and wonders to seduce, and if it were possible, even the very elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have told you beforehand. There's going to be signs and wonders, things to distract you, things to take you away from the simple truth of the gospel that's found in the written scriptures. To take those things away from you by some means, whatever means it might be. But he says the days will be shortened. Why? Because I quite honestly, I'm going to tell you, I pray that something will happen that's not good. I know you may think I'm nuts. I'm praying that. I'm praying that because wherever I go, I see people struggling, hanging on. When we go visit people, hanging on, trying to keep doing the right thing. But there's so much pressure in this world, so much deception, so much weakness that's taught and encouraged in this world that we live in, and so many enemies, so many people that are trying to destroy God's people, and so many nations. There are things that they're trying to be done. And this is not about politics, it's about you and me. I pray that something will happen and we will wake up and arise and put on our strength, our superpower, which we have. What is it? This is one of the places that mentions it here in 1 Nephi chapter 3. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb, and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. God's got all the face of the earth in mind. Every corner of this globe he has in mind. And the things that I read in the scriptures tell me that people, wherever they are, if they'll cry out to God in honest heart, he will answer them with the real intent that they're going to do what the Lord would give them to do. They have that real intent to do that. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. Now, you know, this may be a moment in history, or it may be, how long does this take? I don't know how long it takes, but I think we need to be thinking about things just like that. Here's another thing about the righteousness of God's people. It's very interesting to think about what is being said here. And it says here in 1 Nephi chapter 7, 60-64, and because of the righteousness of his people, Satan hath no power. There's some responsibility for you. There's some responsibility for you. Of course, it's with God, you know, cleansing us and giving us his grace and all these things. But there's something here for us to hold fast to hang on to seek after. Wherefore, he cannot be loosed for the space of many years. Of course, now we think that's talking about the millennium. But isn't it interesting that it's because of the righteousness of the people? We have a duty to build this, to learn how. And wasn't it interesting? I love that study that Brother Joel brought up today about the power of four. And so what is going to happen? You know, if you do study at least four times, I mean, really study, read something to figure out and ask God to help you. What do you want me to know from this thing that I'm reading? To learn your scriptures, to learn the promises, to learn the covenants of God that are listed in the scriptures. And what would happen if you do that four or more times? What would happen if you pray four times a day? What would happen if you come to church four times a week? Or every time you can, what would happen if you get together with your family? What will happen? Something will happen. Something will happen. For he hath no power over the hearts of the people, for they dwell in righteousness, and the Holy One of Israel reigneth. And now behold, I, Nephi, say unto you that all these things must come according to the flesh. That's interesting. On this world. That is coming on this world that we know. Behold, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent. Everyone. No one is excluded in this. And so it is important for us to try and get this message out as much as we can. Here, in my opinion, is a thought process of where to start. It says here in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, if you read this, you know, it's talking about, you know, when there are offenses in the church and how you would try and go to that brother or sister and try and resolve your differences. And if they wouldn't hear you, you take the church, you tell the church and all this kind of stuff and where the elders get together, you know, two or three. But this really is a representation of all of us in many ways. And one way is when two or three of us get together, we can sit around and talk about what's right and wrong. We can make a judgment in the name of the Lord, a judgment. You know, I'm going to be careful about that. I'm, you know, warning someone about what's happening down the street or something is happening in your schools. These kind of things, why not? Why can't we decide if it's right or wrong? I believe we can, especially if you are a member of that group who's studying many days a week to try and figure out what God wants us to say, what he wants us to think, what he wants us to believe. You study enough to where it comes just part of you. In your life and your thoughts. In 3 Nephi 11:19, then they that feared the Lord spake oft one to another, and the Lord hearkened. Here it says, you know, where two or three of you gather together, there am I in the midst. And where, you know, they get together and off to speak to one another about the welfare, and the Lord hearkens. This is our power. This is our power. God in our midst. This is our power. And there is no greater power. So, every time you get together in your family and you pray, you bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to a certain extent. Something is happening. Something. He's coming. He comes. And you bring him into the affairs of humanity. You bring him into your life. You bring him into your family. Every time you do this. And I, you know, but I've always done that. But it was just been recently I began to think about this. Well, I mean, he answers my prayers when I'm alone. But there's something else about being together. You know, when the brother Jared was chastised, there was something they weren't doing. They weren't doing. They weren't taking advantage of this power that God gives to his people and wisdom and love and compassion, all these things. Every time you meet together, we're bringing the Lord Jesus into the world and into your life. Consider then this when you meet as a church. Or when you meet in Sunday school or whatever, when you pray with your family, when you call for the elders of the church, when you gather for conference, when you meet in Sunday school class, or when you visit the sick, or you go visit people yourself, or when you read the scriptures together. Consider this, there is something else here that we can't get. You know, I've talked with people, and they make, well, I can find God anywhere. I can go out in the hills, and I can find him, and yet he's out there. There's no question about that. I've had great experiences in my life. One that changed my life when I was looking at nature and my view about God and all kinds of things. He blessed me. But nothing has compared with when I'm with my brothers and sisters. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. In this world, to compare to it. So here, we're just going to kind of finish these thoughts out. Moroni 6:6, the church should meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. And they did meet together oft to partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. I like this scripture found in Ephesians. You know, it's about the church. But, you know, it goes into a lot of things about the church, but I like these two verses because this really includes everyone. And it says here in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It has to be this power of God's Spirit with us. To every one of those who have been baptized and received the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Just think about that. He left and he told them, you have power if I'm in your midst. There's power for the saving of souls. Every time you meet and pray, every time you read, every time you're talking of spiritual things, these things, you have, there's a power, there's something is given to you, and this is what we have. This is how you start to show your light in the world. You meet together oft. Don't follow the vanity of this world. Here's another one in Ephesians. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, all of us, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And the only way that you're really going to be convinced about the vain things of our mind is if you're reading. Just like Brother Joel was saying, if you're reading, you yourself are looking at the scriptures and you're seeing, and the witness of the Holy Spirit is telling you, you need to change your life in this particular manner. You need to do something about that. You need to figure out how it is. You know, I listened to Dennis Prager. He was talking the other day about his family, and he said, you know, that in his theme was about religion has something great to offer the world, and he mentioned his because he's Jewish. He says, I go over to my son's house, and I says, on our Sabbath, we turn off the electricity, put away all the cell phones, and we sit down, and as adults, we sit around, and we have candlelight, I guess, is what they use, and they sit and they talk. And the kids don't have any electronic things, and the kids sit around, and they just play in front of them. And he says this, for him, is that this is a blessing. Getting back to the basic things of life once again. The vanity of our minds, thinking, you know, that we can get away with things when we really can't. And how many of you, within the sound of my voice in this room, have had trouble, possibly, with pornography? I'll bet there's somebody in this room. And nowadays, it just comes right off your cell phone. These are things we need to address. And the only way really to address is to do more of the right thing. And it helps you to get rid of the bad thing and to repent of your sins. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's one of the key things, this lasciviousness. It's so prevalent in the scriptures when they talk about it and how it changed and decayed and was the reason for the destruction of entire societies in the scriptures, and something for us to consider in the day that we live in when everything is changing. This is the last one. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. This is one we read all the time. I'm just simply stating it, repeating it, because to add weight, because there's more than I have listed here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here's this promise that we have. You have the right to enter in the presence of God, through God's Spirit, into the presence of the Holy and Holies, where it used to be only the high priest could go in there, but now you can do this and go in boldly to be near God. And if we're going to be near God, wouldn't you want to be there often? Be there with Him often, in communion with Him, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, we still have this high priest. He's there. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It is a problem. We need this. It is a problem. It's always stated that we're basically evil, and we need God's Spirit. We need it to purify our minds and our lives, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to good works. And sometimes people get upset when we try and provoke people to do the best they can. We need to begin thinking about all kinds of things, and I won't go into them, because some of them may affect you. But I know there are. There are things we do that we rely on for our happiness and our fun that are not necessary. And maybe they actually detract from this power, from the power that God wants to give us, that He wants to flow through us, the power of love and peace and strength and long-suffering in this world. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I hope that you have not been offended. I hope that you have listened. I hope that you will consider the day we live in. I hope you will consider the precarious nature if we are not, you know, doing this. And if you're doing this, then certainly you believe it also. You know it's what we need to be doing. We need to be making more sacrifices in service. And when we get together and in service to God and hold our light up, the Lord's going to start bringing people to you. God's going to call them, and they're going to come. May God bless you each and me, and please, you pray for me. You pray for me. I need God's prayers. I need, one of my biggest problems is, I'm going to confess, my biggest problem is sometimes, you know, I feel like it's just too easy sometimes to preach. But I live in fear of what the Lord, because of what the Lord did to me one time when He just took away, wiped my mind clean, right in the middle of a sermon, halfway through. I've lived in fear of God ever since. But we can think, you know, we're doing real good. And it may not be leaving ourselves open for what God wants you to do. Are you open for what that whisper, that gentle water that comes out of the ground? It would come out of the ground there in Jerusalem, and it would bubble out and make noise, and then it would just gently flow, not tearing anything, a peaceful stream of water to wash or to drink from. This is what God has for us, rather than the raging torrent of a river filled with mud and filth and logs and you name it. Clean, clear, gentle stream. God bless you.